It's still a great pleasure to have been invited back, it's good to see you all. I'm not quite sure what the common link is between apologetics, which is what I did last time, and the early church fathers, which is what I'm doing this time, other than that both of them happen to be kind of personal interests of mine in one way or another. The term church fathers, normally you're thinking about somewhere around 100 AD through to 650, 700 AD. That would be sort of very late. That's quite a long slice of history to get through in one morning, and I'm not going to try that. I hope that comes as a relief. What I do want to do is highlight one or two things about the church fathers, partly as something that we can learn from, but also, I think, in some senses, so that we can be inspired by their example. One of the things that strikes me is quite simply their love for God. As a kind of broad proposition, one of the things that emerges from what they write is how much they love the Lord Jesus and want to honour him. And that's why I've put up there, right at the start of this handout, a particular quotation from the Bishop of Poitiers in what is now France, was then called Gaul, Hilary of Poitiers. My soul was inflamed with a passionate desire to apprehend him or to know him. And there is that kind of line of thought that goes all the way through what it is that they have to say. One of the things that strikes you as you read the Church Fathers is that you're not talking about people for whom knowledge of God is a purely intellectual exercise. For them, it's a matter of meat and drink and life and death. And sometimes, of course, death in a very real way, just as it was for our Reformation forebears. On the other hand, you find yourself thinking, well, even if we're going to take the kind of late date for the end of the church father period over in the what's now Turkey, around about 700 AD, why on earth would something as remote as that be of any real interest for us? We, after all, are children of the Reformation and so on. So heading 1-1, why bother with all of this stuff? First and foremost, I think there's exactly the issue that Carl raised I just caught you out of the corner of my eye there for a moment, that John raised in the prayer, which is, look, these guys are elder brothers in Christ. They learnt the same Bible. They read the same scriptures. What can we learn from them? That's one very simple, straightforward, and I think godly scriptural reason for looking at them. The next one is the remarkable thing that we sometimes rightly do want to align ourselves with the reformers and everything that they achieved in the 16th century, as we recovered the doctrines of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, justification by faith alone, and so on. But they, of course, read the early fathers. That's very, very clear. When they wanted to understand things, while they did not treat the early church fathers as scripture, they read them appreciatively, respectfully, and also critically, bearing in mind that this was not the inspired scriptures. Thirdly, of course, inevitably, you and I have to deal with what it is that the church fathers have done. At least part of the standards of orthodoxy for practically all of us come with the Nicene Creed about the Trinity from 325, the Chalcedonian definition of Christ as one person in two natures of 451. Those are things that are part and parcel still. If we look back at, again, the Reformation and Protestant formulations of faith, whether it's the 39 Articles or the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, what we find is approval of precisely these things. And inevitably, therefore, we have to wrestle with them too. Fourthly, I think it's worthwhile thinking about the early church fathers, because one of the things about our own culture is that we do have a tendency in some ways to devalue our past as something we can learn from. It's quite interesting, isn't it, the way that our culture handles the past. One of the things that fascinates me is those kind of people who go around reenacting things from the Civil War. It's the sealed knot society, isn't it? And there's lots of things that seem to me to be really quite fun about that. But on the other hand, are they treating the Civil War as something you actually learn from? Are they thinking about Milton's writings as something that actually might inform, or is it just something you play with? And I think in various ways, probably I'd say that part of our culture's attitude now towards the past is that we play with it. And there's a risk, of course, that we in our generation will play with being of a reformed evangelical persuasion. One of the definitions that's sometimes been put of the so-called baby boomer generation and the generations which succeed it is that it is concerned with the disruption of the transmission of cultural values. Or putting it another way, baby boomers like to say, "Dad knows nothing," that kind of thing. Huge contrast, of course, with most of the rest of human history, where Dad at least knew something. But if you wanted something that kind of encapsulates the break with the past, that would be it. And if we do break with our past, then obviously you find yourself asking some severe questions about whether in that sense you can really say you're part of the same body of Christ, actually, as the one that went before. How are we going to handle that? The other thing that's worthwhile saying, and this was on some of the that was sent out, is one of the things that's so striking about the early church, not just the early church fathers, but the early church, was its comparative success in terms of witness. You know, the thing that people often say is that if you'd looked at things round about the time of the sack of Jerusalem, AD 69, 70, that kind of period, you'd have been thinking that Christianity was a tiny little sect, one amongst a whole raft of tiny little sects doing its stuff in the broad Roman Empire. So why is it that by the time you get to 320, you actually have it as a religion that the state feels compelled to adopt? What's happened in the intervening 250 years? It's a period of remarkably successful witness. And that is another reason for being humble before these people. They outlived, they outthought, and they outdied. Very often repeated, but very, very perceptive. Outlived, think of the world in which they were living. There was a rejection of sexual immorality, both hetero and homo. There was a rejection of infanticide, the murder of children, whether in the womb or out. And there was a tradition of not simply leaving those whose life wasn't worth living because they had plague to rot. Isn't it intriguing that if you were thinking about some of the ethical issues on which the early church stood out, so many of them are being reflected in all three of the party conferences that have taken place this autumn?
Interesting that Andrew Marr's History of the World last night picked up on the success of the Christian faith. And I don't know if you saw it in the box last night. It's really very good. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
Yep. Picking up that thing. Yeah. Outlived, outthought, because of course they were involved in establishing plausible alternatives for people to have to the pagan worldviews of the time, whether philosophical or religious. And outdied because they endured persecution and death. And although there's been a fashion in some writing about the early church to play down the extent of persecution, nevertheless, it's pretty clear it was widespread. And that in particular, it related to whether you owed your loyalty to the state or the church. So, curious cousins in some ways, that's where I'm going with this line of argument, heading 1.2 on the handout. Curious cousins, actually, in some ways it's easier for us, I think, to feel slightly closer to the situation of Christians around about 240 AD than it actually is to feel close to the conditions of, say, the Anglican theologian Hooker writing about 1590, when the Reformation's been established, even though he's very clearly a part, as you read his work, of modern Europe, so to speak. Why so? Why are we such curious cousins? Because we both us and them inhabit cultures which are plural in all kinds of ways, but also monolithic. Plural, of course, there are lords many and gods many in Paul's Corinth, and that is equally the case as you go down and drive through Willesden at the moment. It is monolithic because, of course, sooner or later in the Roman Empire, you have the figure of the emperor. And in fact, increasingly so as the Church Father period wears on. By the time you're getting to sort of 250, that kind of time, you have, to all intents and purposes, a strongly centralized state, to all intents and purposes, where one of the key markers is state loyalty comes first, evidenced in making a sacrifice to the emperor, making an oath of loyalty to the emperor, and all that kind of stuff. Plural and monolithic. Ever felt that this culture is sort of slightly monolithic as you look at people who are no longer able to be registrars because that would involve them in having to endorse views of marriage, which the state insists on, that kind of thing?
But also the withdrawal of incumbency and the centralisation of power and the common tenure with the bishop.
Yes. The monolithic tendencies are actually found inside the denominations, I'd say certainly within the Church of England, every bit as much as they are in the culture at large. It's a culture then and now which is both gullible and sceptical. It is amazing, isn't it, to think that something like the Church of Scientology can actually flourish in the Western world. It's completely bonkers, and you find yourself thinking... this is money for old rope, so to speak. And yet also this is an extremely sceptical culture in all kinds of ways. This is a culture now and then where Christianity is not only peripheral, but despised. Very striking, isn't it, that in ancient Rome there were some religions which basically were okay. There might be some degree of social stigma attached to them, but basically you could come in from Egypt with yet another strange cat-headed deity, and people wouldn't necessarily blink an eye. They wouldn't think it was terribly important. But actually Christianity is despised. So even the so-called humanitarian emperor, Marcus Aurelius, in the latter half of the second century, Christianity is the religion he despises. And at that point, you sort of find yourself thinking Marcus Aurelius would have made a good director general of the BBC, and so on. So, curious cousins. That is another reason why I find this particular area of the church's life and history enormously instructive, because so many of the challenges, while of course they are not identical to ours, we wouldn't want to say that, but nevertheless we'd have to recognise that there is substantial similarities in various ways. In terms of what we're going to be doing for the next few minutes together this morning, Prospect 1.3, we tend to think of the church primarily in terms of forming our early church, forms our doctrines of the Trinity, of course, and of the person of Christ. We sometimes characteristically think that the Reformation clarifies the work of Christ, but Trinity and person of Christ, we'd say first 500 years of the church's existence. Now, I'm not going to do all of that this morning. I want to concentrate on something that's probably a little bit less familiar, and in particular, I want to concentrate on the idea of the greatness of the uncreated creator. The greatness of the uncreated creator. Why have I picked this one? Well, actually, I'm thinking of the transition that my children had to secondary school, and I'm thinking that whether they liked it or not, and whether the teachers intended this or not, it was the doctrine of creation that was actually most under pressure. as far as they were concerned. Why so? Well, very obviously, because of the teaching taking place, particularly in science lessons about Darwinian evolution and that particular outlook. The teachers weren't necessarily trying to undermine the idea of a Christian account of creation, but one way or another, the idea of a cosmos that exists at the will of God, Revelation 4:11, and a cosmos which is essentially random and chaotic in various ways, brought about by mere chance, those two worldviews, I would say, characteristically collide for 13-year-olds, 12 to 13-year-olds at the moment in this country. And that, of course, takes us to the doctrine of creation and the uncreated creator of all. So what I want to do is unpick some of their reflections about it, recognising, of course, that the guys we're talking about weren't familiar with Darwin's Origin of the Species and so on. But nevertheless, we're going to be looking at the greatness of the uncreated creator in relation to creation, that's before the break, and then after the break, scripture. And how we read it. Now, at this point, page 2, heading 2, we're moving on to creation. And we're going to be spending our time with three major issues that challenge the early church at this point. But before we do that, I want us to take some time out because this was Dave's thought that we needed to be relating what we're doing here with what it is that we're actually teaching people in our congregations and in our churches. So I put down a couple of questions. I'm not asking here, do you believe in a historical Adam? I personally do, and think we have to because of Romans 5. But what I am asking is the place that creation has in our teaching programs. So I'm not asking whether we think a historical Adam is true, that aspect of creation dogma, doctrine. But actually, I'm saying what place, what significance is it actually given in our teaching programs? So those two questions there. Let's spend a few minutes just sort of making sure that this is fresh in your minds to give context to what it is that we're going to be going on to in a few minutes' time. One of the reasons why I've posed that question is that it seems to me that we very naturally feel the need to respect what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he says, I preach Christ and him crucified. And it's natural at that point to feel that if we spend time talking about creation, are we taking time out of talking about the cross, that kind of thing. We may also feel that talking about creation just at the moment is a little bit like leading with your chin in boxing, because let's face it, you get into all kinds of conversations with biology teachers and that kind of thing, unless you're careful. Now, the reason, though, why I want us to think about these things is because sooner or later we have to ask ourselves whether we can teach redemption fully to our congregations without actually having a biblical account of creation in place. That'll be where we're moving towards the end of this morning's session. What do we need for them to be able to understand redemption as fully as they possibly can? Now, with that in mind, I'm just mentioning some of the major problems that the early church had over creation, and inevitably selective here. And these are challenges coming from both inside and outside the church. But first of all, there's the whole idea of creation. Is it eternal? And the punter in question here has the exotic name Hermogenes, and he, in a sense, has drunk too deeply at the kind of Greek philosophical pool. And the reason why we're looking at this one is because the whole idea of eternal creation is one that, in some ways, is still very much with us. Because, of course, as soon as you say that there is such a thing as a Big Bang or something like that, then you have to answer the questions, well, why did the Big Bang go off? Who was it who lit the blue touch paper, so to speak, That kind of question. And you also have to ask, the alleged singularity, how long was it there for? And that kind of thing. Is matter eternal? Is the universe eternal in one form or another? That's the kind of question. And Hermogenes is putting this, and he's putting this very forcibly inside and I think outside the church. And Hermogenes says this, look, created things must be eternal. It's not that I'm an atheist, says Hermogenes. You know, I'm quite prepared to believe that there's some kind of creator or something like that, but the created things themselves must be eternal. Why so, says Hermogenes, because if we don't see things like this, like that, then God must be the author of evil. This is a rotten world, is it not, says Hermogenes. You can't seriously think that God's responsible for that. Why is it the way that it is? Well, this is all that God had to work on. That's why. So basically, this is your construction worker saying, well, yeah, it's no wonder that your garden shed looks like a load of old tat. It's basically because you got the wrong kit from B&Q. You bought it at the lower end of the market. What can you expect given what you've got? His other argument is that God actually must always have something over which to be Lord. If we're going to call him Lord, he must always have been Lord of something. Okay? So if you say he's Lord, there must always have been a creation for him to be Lord over. God, therefore, makes the cosmos out of pre-existing matter, says Hermogenes, and therefore is limited. That's the big kind of payload. Therefore is limited. Now, please note, as we kind of articulate this case, that the whole idea of the limitation of God, in one way or another, very much alive just at the moment in all kinds of ways in contemporary open evangelical circles. God can't foresee the future, God can't control events, all those kinds of things. And in that kind of way, as I read the Hermogenes stuff, I find myself thinking, goodness me, this has got a surprisingly modern ring to it. I wonder if Stephen Hawking has been reading Hermogenes or things like that. 212. Faced with that, please note, first of all, Tertullian, who's the great Christian apologist from the Latin-speaking part of North Africa, around about 200 AD, that he actually simply bothers to respond. He doesn't just let it go by. Go through to the keeper. And the reason why he wants to talk in these terms is because he is concerned to defend the lordship and sovereignty of God. Lordship and sovereignty is critical as we think about God's relationship with creation. If we cannot say God is Lord of creation, then, as it were, the whole thing starts to go out of the window. Apart from anything else, Tertullian makes clear, what right does God have to save if he is not Lord? Now, at that point, what is Tertullian's response? Tertullian's response is, straight down the line, God does not create evil, he is Lord over it, and there's a fall. And his point is, God cannot be Lord of evil, rule it, and be able to get rid of it, unless, of course, it is subordinate to him. But if it's pre-existing matter, God's limitations mean that he cannot deal with evil. He will not be sovereign over it. What's more, actually, on Hermogenes' own view, reasons Tertullian, this is the second point after the hyphen in 212, God would not be Lord on Hermogenes' view, because actually the pre-existing matter, well, does it depend on God in the kind of Revelation 4:11 way, where things exist by God's will? No, it doesn't. The whole point is, it doesn't. But if it's independent of God, it's not subject to him. So, Tertullian puts it this way, the fact of matter's past existence is owed to no one, so that it could be subject to no one. That's where Hermogenes' line of argument takes you. But the Bible, of course, teaches that all things that exist, seen and unseen, depend on the will of God. God creates from nothing. That guarantees his lordship and it means he can save. Because you cannot save from something if you cannot control the something you're saving from at the end of the day. So why is Tertullian so concerned there about defending the doctrine of creation in this kind of way? Because actually he sees that if we lose this aspect of God's lordship, then that means we have lost salvation too. Do you see that? Very, very perceptive and incisive. And that's why he cannot afford to let Hermogenes's wacko claims just go through to the keeper and just say, well, you know, you get one every now and again, don't you? Let's just ignore Hermogenes and let's hope he'll go away. He actually has to refute it, because sooner or later it becomes a matter of salvation. Page 3, 2.2. We've looked at the challenge that creation's eternal. That's Hermogenes' argument. Tertullian refutes it. The other challenge that's going on simultaneously, really, so end of the second century and into the start of the third, the real trouble is the idea that creation is not good. And this takes us to the whole challenge of Gnosticism, so-called. Gnosticism is one of those things is simply weird, actually. If you read some of the stuff, it is simply weird. But for those of you who are interested in this kind of thing, anyone remember the Philip Pullman sequence of books, his Dark Materials? They're actually a bit gloomy, aren't they, really? They're also strongly based on Gnostic myths in various ways. So you watch the basic pattern that's unfolded, and one of the things that Pullman does in a kind of really gross name-dropping kind of way is throw in names from the Gnostic myths. You know, it's a little bit like that Paxman bloke on University Challenge, where the whole thing is, oh, aren't I clever? I've read something stupid. But that's the thing. If you want a contemporary Gnostic myth, have a look at his Dark Materials in various ways. Fascinating.
Is it not Christianized Plato? That the mind is a prison for a spark of the divine. And if we deny creation and we aspire to the spiritual, then we engage with God, we meet our Maker. Is that thinking? Is it Christianized Greek thinking?
I think there are elements of Plato in there. That's certainly true. But actually, I think I'd want to say it's debased Plato.
Okay.
But I'll come back to why I think it's debased Plato in just a tick. But that's right. So lots of variations on the basic kind of Gnostic theme, lots of stories out there. And actually, if you do have aspirations to write kind of Terry Pratchett-style books, then my suggestion is go and read the Gnostic myths, because you'll get loads of ideas. And there you go. Physical creation, though, as you're saying, is not good. It is the handiwork of a jealous and not entirely competent subordinate being. So in one of the key myths, the character known as Yaldabaoth, which is a fairly clear kind of play on the Hebrew Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts, but Yaldabaoth is not God of Gods, King of Kings. He's a subordinate being who, in a fit of envy of those, so to speak, above him in the celestial hierarchy, actually makes physical things. So it's a creation is an act of envy, not grace, and it's an act of incompetence rather than competence. Now, please note at that point how that kind of jars with what it is that we feel as we read Genesis 1 and 2. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, God speaks, and it is so. So at that point, you say to yourself, does God actually achieve what his purpose is in creation in Genesis 1 and 2? And the answer is yes, that's very firmly underlined for us. What's more, is God creating out of envy? Well, no, because there is the blessing motif of Genesis 1 and 2. But kind of critical to these Gnostic ideas is exactly this kind of inversion, morally speaking, of what it is that God or Yaldabaoth is actually up to. That's why I want to say it's a debased kind of Plato. Plato, at his best, wasn't simply trying to dismiss this physical world. He was trying to say how this world, amongst other things, he was trying to say how this world of appearance, of transitoriness, instability, can nevertheless have some kind of solid rooting somewhere. So he's trying actually to in a curious backhanded way, to give some validity to our physical experiences and physical life in the body. He's not saying it's the best thing, but he is saying it's anchored in the best thing, and genuinely anchored. And what's more, in most of Plato's stuff, when he is talking about some kind of personal deity, which he doesn't too much of the time, but when he is talking about it, he is concerned to stress that there's a certain benevolence towards things that exist in this physical world, like us. So that's why I want to say it's a kind of debased version of Plato, but I think you're right that some of the key ideas have been nicked from Plato. But
was that what the medieval scholastics picked up on, Christianizing rediscovered Platonic thinking? Broadly.
They're actually concerned with a different aspect of Plato's argument. Can I come back to that in the question time? But yes, can you kind of make a mental note of Plato and goodness? That's what I'm kind of mentally filing it on as we go on. So physical creation's not good. And of course, yes, we then are prisoners of physical creation, which is not what Plato necessarily was saying, but we're imprisoned in this physical environment. One of the slogans is, the body is the grave. Soma, soma, the body is the grave. Salvation, then, is knowledge, gnosis, where you get the name Gnosticism from, of course, gnosis, that releases you from bondage to the physical. And at this point, you may well be thinking, hang on a tick, all this stuff about release from the cycle of existence and physical existence in particular, this has got, you may be thinking, this is like some of the stuff you read about Hinduism. And of course it is, in various ways. It is a doctrine of creation, analytically speaking, which denies the goodness of creation. Again, please note, one of the things that's driving this, a key driver of this, I think, is the prevalence of the problem of evil. How do you deal with evil? That's the thought. So, discussion point at this stage. We want to say that creation, as it left the hand of God, was good. What do we lose if we don't insist on that? Because at the moment, our world actually, I think, frequently does say that creation is not good, and with some justification. So what do we lose if we actually move away from the proposition that as originally given to us, as it left the hand of God, creation is good. The Lord looked on it, and it was very good. So just a couple of minutes thinking that one through. Okay. Let's just think of this again in terms of salvation. If the Creator cannot even create a good world, but can only create a bad world, what on earth makes you think that he can save us to a better one? That then becomes the question, doesn't it? We have we have this rather naive idea that as time goes on, things get better and better. Strong cultural assumption, and strongly as it happens, traceable to the German philosopher of the early 19th century, G.W.F. Hegel. But A moment's reflection tells you that the mere fact that I now have Twitter does not necessarily mean that the human condition, considered in and of itself, is better. Actually, this is obvious. If God cannot create a good world, what makes us think that he can save us to a better one?
If the world is not good, where does the fall fit? How do we have a fallen creation if the world is not good anyway?
Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's the other kind of very interesting thing, that fairly consistently we find the fall gradually kind of airbrushed out of the picture. The fall is airbrushed out of the picture. If the fall is airbrushed out of the picture, then Jesus loses his identity. Because he is not the new Adam. So the kind of basic pattern of biblical theology that's given to us by Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is precisely that there are two Adams in human history. All of us hang from the belts of one or the other of them, hang from the girdles of one or the other of them. But if there is no first Adam, what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is the last Adam? How do we understand what it is that's been going on? So, at that point, let me take you to Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon. Here, we're talking about a guy who is conceivably, so to speak, John the Apostle's spiritual grandson, taught by a punter called Polycarp back in Smyrna. And Polycarp allegedly was one of John the Apostle's last apprentices, obviously before Polycarp's martyrdom and John's exile to Patmos. So what does Irenaeus do? Irenaeus says, look, give me a break. Creation as established was good. Why do we say that? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 does. Adam fell. That was the problem, boys and girls. And Christ is the new Adam. And what's significant about him is that he conquers Satan for our sakes, where Satan conquered Adam. Where does he go to for that? He goes to Genesis 3:15, thank you, and he goes to the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Fascinating. Because you find yourself thinking, Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 3? Genesis 3, in kind of Battlestar Galactica terms, is the battle the human race loses. But the temptation in the wilderness is the battle the human race wins in the representative person of the Eternal Son. Because there, rather than disbelieving God's word, the Lord Jesus submits to it at every temptation. When invited to accept an inheritance from Satan of the kingdoms of all the world, you know, any resemblance to Genesis 1 and dominion over all the earth? I think so. What happens? The Lord Jesus says, I will accept this only from the hands of my heavenly Father through the cross. In effect, that's where he's going, isn't it? And that's Irenaeus' basic point, that actually salvation is restoration. It's restoration of our righteousness because we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. And yes, I think at that point that Irenaeus is talking about something like, in our terms, justification by faith. Salvation is restoration of creation because Jesus recapitulates Adam. Recapitulates is Irenaeus's term for what Jesus does as going over again something and getting it right. The kind of example that I find myself sort of coming back to time and time again, with apologies to those of you who've heard me before on this, is of my children's maths homework. The casual competitive parent, which of course one is, you look at your child's maths homework when they've gone to bed just to check that the internal angles of the triangle are indeed adding up to 180, and so on and so on and so on. From time to time, you find that with the best will in the world, your beloved child hasn't actually got the sum in the fullest sense of the word right. And what do you do then? If you're a particularly unscrupulous competitive parent, is to go over it. Is to go over it and get it right. And that is what Irenaeus is saying Jesus did. Jesus went over again the experiences that Adam had in his own capacity and got them right. And therefore creation is restored, righteousness is available for Christ's people, and God is a good sovereign of a good cosmos, which is restored by a new act of creation. That takes us very briefly to 2.3 before we stop for a break. We've spoken about the restoration by a new act of creation. I want us to spend just a moment at that point on 2.3. We've gone back to the question of who can save and seen how the who can save question is raised indirectly, but nevertheless in reality, by what Hermogenes is saying and by what the Gnostics are saying. And Athanasius comes at it this way. So we're talking about the great Bishop of Alexandria, his book on the Incarnation, probably somewhere around 330, that kind of time. Maybe a touch later, people aren't entirely sure. So the presenting question that he's addressing is, why should the Eternal Son take human nature? And again, there's a kind of background to this of, look, you know, human nature is pretty grotty in various ways, so why take it if you're the eternal perfect Son? And his point was, and I'm afraid the text box at the foot of page 3 should say, only the Creator can redeem. That was his key point. That's what he wants to assert. Only the Creator can redeem. And you find yourself saying, well, you know, why can only the Creator redeem? And the answer is, well, sin is an act of decreation. Sin is an undoing of creation. So the network of creation relationships that are there in Genesis 1 and 2, they're turned upside down, aren't they, by what Adam and Eve do in Genesis 3. Instead of a God who appears to be good and truthful and sovereign, the world is turned upside down, and those contours of created relationship are all denied, aren't they? The implication is that God is envious, that God is untruthful, and that he is not sovereign in various ways. So sin at that point is an undoing, a decreative act that undoes the real relationship between creator and creature, or seeks to. It's kind of short-circuiting everything. But if sin is an act of decreation and an undoing of it, redemption is then an act of re-creation. Both at the individual level, because of course 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that you and I are new creations, and also we'd want to say at the collective human race level, at the general resurrection, as we are glorified. Do you remember the 2 Corinthians 4 point, that it is the God who said, let there be light, who puts light into our sinful and darkened hearts? So, three questions then that we've looked at. Is creation eternal? Is creation good? And who can save a fallen creation? And all of those creation questions, one way or another, are to do with the greatness of the uncreated Creator and how he alone can save. And of course, at that point, you can understand why it is that the reformers, with their ideas of grace alone, were finding so much of this stuff way back here. Because, of course, the greatness of this God, and only this God being able to save, well, salvation by grace alone comes very clearly, actually, out of what Athanasius says. Now, after the break, we're going to move on to Scripture and the contribution of one particular figure there. But before we do that, if I may, we've got sort of 5 minutes for questions. You said looking over there. Is that okay, Dave?
Yeah.
Five. Okay, Cole.
Thank you.
Really helpful, fascinating, clear, everything we'd expect. Thank you.
Can I just ask?
No. Here's the but. I'm interested. Where are the new Hermogenes today that we are in danger of not becoming Tertullian about? if I can use your language.
I didn't
understand that question half an hour ago. But does that make sense? Where are we missing things today? Because you've made it crystal clear how important Tertullian's work was.
Yeah. I think the people, one way or another, who are denying creation from nothing. So there is a that effect of, as soon as you say it's not creation from nothing, and the universe does not have a beginning, to all intents and purposes, it has existed in some prior state, then sooner or later you're back to a, well, it's really eternal then. Because I think that's the way that it works. You either say that it has a beginning from nothing, or you're saying it does not have a beginning from nothing. And that's I think, the crunch point to listen for. So in my view, I mentioned the name of Stephen Hawking, and I'm not sure actually where one would put him on this particular thing. But I think it is pretty clear that the kind of apologetics we're getting out of Richard Dawkins at the moment, when he's talking about the origin of the universe, one way or another, the consistent thing that he wants to move away from is creation from nothing. Now, I say that sort of slightly tentatively, because I'm not sure, I'm not sure if it's that conscious with him. But of course, if we say no to creation from nothing, then it's not so much, well, that means that there isn't a God, in inverted commas. What it means is that there isn't a Lord. And I think that's where the early church and where Tertullian would want us to focus. If we stop thinking in terms of does God exist or does God not exist, but in terms of, I think, the biblical perspective of who is Lord then in my life, is it me or is it someone, something else? I think that's a more helpful way of looking at it. Atheism, from that point of view, is merely a sophisticated way of saying God is not Lord, because he's not there. Does that help? So that would be...
Anything in the church, I'm watching, is he a church guy, or is he just a normal...
I think he's in and out.
Anything in the church that's... You mentioned
In the church at the moment on this, yeah. I think there are people who deny, who want to go down an eternal matter route, and I think it's probably very closely allied with those who are overcommitted to Darwinian evolution, that having gone there and rejected, as it were, that part of a biblical account of humanity, it's then a very natural progression to want to go on and go with Dawkins the rest of the way. That's my, I'm afraid, personal take, but I think that's how it works. And I think it's intriguing that actually, to some extent, we've got the tail wagging the dog on this one, because as you stop and think about it, you think the logically prior question is, why is there something rather than nothing in this cosmos? Why is there a cosmos at all? How species come about is actually a lower order question. But having answered the lower order question of why are there different species in Darwinian terms, Dawkins then retrofits the account of the origin of the universe to ensure that you can still say it's all random, whereas of course you can't say it's random if there's an uncreated creator of all on a Revelation 4 basis who relates to the cosmos through his will.